Can I invite you to find a copy of the Bible, either your own one that you've brought with you, or else one of ours that you'll find probably underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or if you're here for the first time and have been recognized as a stranger by someone who's here more often, they'll maybe be able to find a Bible for you and pass it to you. And we're going to look together at a passage from John's Gospel in chapter 16. And verse 16, page 139 of the New Testament of our Bibles. It's a great passage for us to look at on the first Sunday of the year, because it is Jesus looking forward with his disciples to a good time to come. But the reason we're reading it this morning is simply because we have spent the last few weeks, with a break around Christmas, but most of the last few weeks reading through John's Gospel from chapter 13, where Jesus was preparing his disciples for their lives after his death, and essentially preparing the church for the situation in which we find ourselves now. So John's Gospel in chapter 16, in verse 16, and this is what Jesus has to say to his disciples. He says, "In a little while, you will not see me anymore." And we know that he meant there because we know where this fits into the story of Jesus' life. This was spoken on the Thursday evening after the Last Supper that they had shared together. And in just a little while, Judas was going to betray him. The Roman soldiers were going to come and arrest him. And he would be taken away and crucified. "In a little while, you will not see me anymore. And then, a little while later, you will see me." Because, of course, within 3 days, Easter Sunday morning would have come and Jesus Christ would have risen from the dead. And I make no apologize for focusing the first Sunday after Christmas on the resurrection, which is part of the Easter story, because, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is part of the whole of our lives as Christians, and there's no getting away from it, and no Christian in their right mind who would want to distance themselves from it. "So in a little while you will not see me anymore, and then a little while later you will see me." Some of his disciples asked among themselves, "What does this mean?" Because, of course, they didn't have our benefit of hindsight. They hadn't a clue what Jesus was talking about, even though he tried to explain it to them. "What does this mean? He tells us that in a little while we will not see him, and then a little while later we will see him. And he also says it's because I am going to the Father." But of course, they didn't really understand who the Father was or where he was or where Jesus was going to meet him or any of that stuff. So what does this "a little while" mean? We don't know what he's talking about. Well, Jesus knew that they wanted to question him, so he said to them, "I said, in a little while you will not see me, and then a little while later you will see me. Is this what you're asking about among yourselves? I am telling you the truth. You will cry and weep, but the world will be glad." And of course, he's thinking of the enemies of Jesus gloating over his crucifixion. "You will be sad, but your sadness will turn into gladness. When a woman is about to give birth, she is sad because her hour of suffering has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets her suffering, because she is happy that a baby has been born into the world. And that's how it is with you. Now you are sad, but I will see you again, and your hearts will be filled with gladness, the kind of gladness that no one can take away from you. And when that day comes, you will not ask me for anything. I am telling you the truth, the Father will give you whatever you ask him for in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive, so that your happiness will be complete." Amen. And I trust that God will bless us through these words of his. We've all been wishing each other a happy new year, because we care for one another, we want the best for one another, we want happiness and gladness and joy to be part of our ongoing experience. But what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that that sense of well-being, that hope for the best, is not merely seasonal, something we do for the first few days of 2011, but permanent. And not merely something we hope for, but something that's promised to us. Look again at those words in verse 22, where he says, "This is how it is with you. Now you are sad, but I will see you again, and after the resurrection, your hearts will be filled with gladness. The kind of gladness that no one can ever take away from you." So filled with gladness, so there's no room for anything else that can't be taken away, so there's no time when it will end. And if you turn forward just a couple more pages in the Bible, you will see that promise being literally fulfilled, because the moment when they saw Jesus again is described in chapter 20 at verse 19, page 145, where the heading says, "Jesus appears to his disciples." And it says there in the middle of the verse, "Then Jesus came and stood among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. And after saying this, he showed them his hands and his side, which were marked by the nails and the spear, proof of his identity. And the disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord." So the promise was kept. It really happened. But remember that what Jesus had promised them was the kind of joy that no one can ever take away from you. I mean, often the Bible story that his return to be with them after his death and resurrection, it was brief. He was only with them for a few days or a few short weeks before he was taken back by God up into heaven in what we call the ascension. So how could a joy that was going to last forever, or a gladness that no one could take away from them, how could that depend on the events of just a few short weeks? Were they meant to simply depend on a memory? Well, no, because if you look at the story, it goes on to say, in verse 21, "Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you.' And then he breathed on them, and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And you probably know the Greek word for spirit and the Greek word for wind and breath are all the same. So Jesus breathed out the Holy Spirit into them, like the kiss of life, if you want. He gifted them with the presence of his Holy Spirit, so that in the years to come, it would not simply be the memory of a few brief days they spent together that would be the ongoing source of their joy, but the continued presence within them of his Holy Spirit. And of course, what that means is that the promise we read in verse 16 about a gladness which fills us and which can't be taken away from us applies not only to the 11 disciples who were left at that stage, but to all of us as well. To all of us into whom the Holy Spirit has been breathed through our faith in Jesus Christ. We're given a joy that depends, first of all, on a mission. "As the Father has sent me, so I sent you." So we're not just to sit around doing nothing and being happy in the new year. We've got to go and do something. So we've got a purpose which leads to fulfillment, because along with it comes the means of fulfillment in the Holy Spirit. We're equipped and empowered to do things that are good. So what I want to do this morning is to look at how we can receive the joy that we all want at the start of a new year, but in a way that will last not just for a day or two until the holidays end and we've all got to go back to work and start being grumpy and miserable again, but a joy that will last forever that no one can take away. I wasn't just thinking especially of you, man. Other people are grumpy as well. Hiya. And the answer is that the joy that comes to us and last is a joy that comes from prayer. Now, some folks here will be finding that quite hard to swallow. In fact, probably most of us as Christians, we tend to associate prayer a little bit with hard work. it's a kind of a negative thing sometimes, isn't it? If I say, let's all pray together. If I said to you, let's break into little groups of three or four now and pray together, then some of us would find that quite threatening. Or if I said to you, as Christians, it's really important that you spend a time every day, maybe an hour every day, praying, then most of us would find that a bit daunting. It's been hammered into us, perhaps from the earliest stages of our Christian life, just how important prayer is. Were you taught that song, I will make you fishers of men? Fishers of men, if you follow me. And then the second verse goes, read your Bible. And again. And again. So it's hammered into you three times. You must pray every day. And it's kind of like, have you said your prayers? It's a bit like, have you brushed your teeth and washed behind the ears? The kind of things that when your parents asked you, you probably sometimes lied about because you knew you should, but you probably hadn't. And prayer's a bit like that for many of us as Christians, that we know we should do it, and therefore it's a subject that makes us feel guilty because we know we haven't done it. Or else, we have prayed, and it hasn't really helped. Sometimes that's because our prayers have been silly and selfish. We've prayed for God to make us richer or to make us better looking or to make us, I don't know, give us a faster car or something. And those are kind of silly, selfish prayers. But even when we've prayed for things that it's impossible to argue against, you know, we've prayed for a war to end or for a sick friend to feel better or for a hungry nation to be fed, and it hasn't happened. And it kind of undermines our faith to carry on praying prayers that God doesn't seem to answer and to cope with a disappointment. So prayer, it's a kind of a worthy thing and a dutiful thing and a pious thing to talk about that makes us feel, oh, I suppose I'd better. But what Jesus says is that joy and prayer are tied together. Because first of all, he says in verse 23 of our reading, let me find the place, he says in verse 23, when that day comes, that is to say, as soon as they are reunited with Jesus and given the joy that will last forever, that fills them and no one can ever take away from them, when that day comes, you will not ask for anything. I'm telling you the truth, the Father himself will give you whatever you ask in my name. So you'll not ask me for anything, you'll go directly to him. Your gut reaction when you are filled with joy will be to prayer. So joy that they receive will lead to prayer. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 that the prayer itself will lead back to joy. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you receive so that your happiness will be complete. All because Jesus had come back to them again and breathed his spirit into them. So we're going to try and bring together prayer and joy at the start of our Happy New Year and understand how together as Christians we can sustain that experience that Jesus wants us to have of a kind of joy which isn't frivolous or dependent on how we feel at any one time or dependent on winning the lottery or your favorite program being on TV or your best tea being served, a kind of joy that is there all the time, that clearly rises above or coexists with the other things that happen to us, but a joy that can't be taken away. So with the help of our passage this morning, we're going to think about what does joyful prayer depend upon? If our experience of prayer has been negative, either guilt-inducing because we haven't done it or disappointing when we have done it, then how can we turn that around? How can we pray with joy? Now, sometimes Christians talk about prayer and teach about prayer and even run courses on prayer, which make it sound as if prayer is a bit like other self-help techniques. It's something that we can learn how to do. And if we know how to do it well, how to do it properly, then it will be of benefit to us. It will do us some good. It's a bit like a breathing technique, maybe, to deal with panic attacks, or learning how to bake scones. You know, if you do it properly, the scones will rise and they'll taste nice, and if the scones are burnt or chewy, then you've done something wrong and you only need to improve your technique. And so we teach one another that it's all about setting aside the right time of day or finding the right place where you can get into the right frame of mind, perhaps even adopting the right posture or just being comfortable and properly relaxed, closing your eyes or keeping them open and focusing upon something, maybe reading the right prayer guide to help get you into the right mood to focus your mind, thinking the right thoughts in the right order, maybe even lighting candles or burning incense or playing music. And if you do all these things, then your prayers will work. And you'll come away fired up or calmed down or refreshed or inspired or whatever it is that you expect prayer to produce, ultimately filled with the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about. And I guess there's probably some value in some of those things, but it's very hard to find anything about that in the Bible, certainly in Jesus' teaching. It seems to me that Jesus has much less to say about how to pray than many Christians today. That he simply, in passages like the one that we read today, he simply makes the bold promises and then leaves us to get on with it. Prayer will work, he says. And it doesn't really seem to depend very much on what we do or how we do it. So what does joyful prayer depend upon? Well, I want to suggest that, first of all, joyful prayer depends upon the death of Christ. Because what that does is open up our direct access to God. It bulldozes down the barrier that used to be between us and God. Here in this passage, the disciples were sad because they thought that Jesus' departure was going to distance them from him, that their best friend was leaving them, and that they would soon be without him, just as you and I would feel if we heard that our closest companion was heading off to some foreign land where they didn't do text or Skype or email. But in actual fact, what is going to happen is the necessary death of God's perfect Son in the place of sinners on the cross is the key to restoring the broken relationship between human beings and God. That the intimate contact that hasn't been enjoyed since the Garden of Eden, several hundred pages or 1,000 years back in your Bible, that is about to be restored. So that Jesus' departure via the cross, far from distancing them from him, was going to bring God and humankind closer together than they had been in the life's experience of any of the disciples who were there that day. With the result being, as verse 23 makes clear, that from then on they would no longer need to ask Jesus about God, as if Jesus and God were two different people, because they would now be able to speak directly to God himself. Which means it is absolutely impossible for any Christian ever to feel guilty about prayer, if we understand it properly. Because the very thing that makes prayer possible has swept guilt and sin away forever. We come to prayer because of the cross, and guilt and sin is crucified there. So you cannot feel guilty about not having said your prayers yesterday when it comes to speaking to God today. And it's also impossible for any Christian to feel unqualified for prayer, because quite simply, our qualifications don't count. We don't need our own hammers and chisel to break down the wall between us and God, because Jesus has bulldozed it. And it was by taking our place on the cross that Jesus brings God and human beings back together again, and therefore our prayers are acceptable, they're heard. We have a voice in heaven because of what Jesus has done. So effective or joyful prayer depends, first of all, on the death of Christ. And then it depends, secondly, on the resurrection of Jesus that clearly reveals God's glory to us. That's obviously what Jesus anticipated here would bring about joy for his disciples. It would be when they saw him again and shared his enduring Holy Spirit with him. So prayer depends on the resurrection of Jesus. And that's just because Jesus Christ came into the world in the first place to reveal God's glory to us so that people could see Jesus and believe in God and be saved. That's the gospel, if you like. See Jesus, believe in God and be saved. It's not difficult. And the resurrection is the clearest possible proof that we have that Jesus is the Son of God, that in seeing him or hearing about him or believing in him, we are seeing and hearing and believing in God. It's the proof of heaven's power and glory and the very thing that would change the disciples' questioning and confusion of verse 17 and 18 when they had so many things they didn't understand, to the anticipated confident conversation with God of verse 24 when it all fitted into place. The resurrection reveals the glory of God. And that's what makes prayer possible. If you go back a page in your Bible to chapter 14, verse 13, you'll find another of Jesus' promises of answered prayer. There are four promises of answered prayer in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And I think this is the first of them. And it says there in verse 13, Jesus says, "I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son." So prayers asked and answered are connected to the revelation of the glory of the Father through the Son. And look what goes immediately before that. In verse 12, Jesus says another strange and ambitious sounding thing. Not only will prayers be answered, he also says, "I'm telling you the truth, whoever believes in me will do what I do, in fact, will do even greater things." And if you want to get confused by all of that, you can. On the one hand, how can we do greater things than Jesus? And on the other hand, how can all our prayers be answered? But if you think about it, the one thing that Jesus' disciples would be able to do better than he had been able to do after his resurrection, better than he had been able to do before it, the one thing at which they could be greater than him was revealing the Father's glory. Because while Jesus could merely predict his resurrection before it happened in a way that not even his disciples could understand, they were able to talk about it afterwards with proof of the truth of it. You know, if I said to you, "I'm going to go out tomorrow morning and beat Usain Bolt at a 100-meter sprint," then not many of you would say, "Gosh, that's amazing, you must be an incredible runner." You would simply say, "I don't know what you're talking about, that doesn't make any sense." But if I could show you the video clip afterwards of me beating him, well, it would be amazing. Nobody would be more amazed than me. But that's what it was like. You see, Jesus could say, "I'm going to come back to life after 3 days dead." And they would say, "That doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute. We don't understand." And they were simply confused. They didn't see the glory of the Father at all. Whereas on Pentecost, where Jesus had predicted the resurrection, the disciples were able to preach it. And 3,000 people came to faith that day. They saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ for the very first time. And they believed. And when we ask the Father to reveal his glory through the Son, the Father will do what we ask for in his name. That's what the promise of answered prayer is about. So what the resurrection does when we think about it is it reorganizes our prayer lists. It shows us what God's priority is. You see, God didn't just come into the world in order to to feed hungry people or to make sick people feel better or to make human beings get on with one another in a slightly happier way. God came into the world in Jesus Christ to reveal his glory so that people could know what God is like. And when we see that, when we understand that, the resurrection reorganizes our prayer lists. It reprioritizes them. So we maybe still pray about the same things, the same people, the same situations, personally and locally and congregationally and in the world. But in the light of the resurrection, our prayer becomes, Lord, not just will you make this situation slightly better or cheer these folk up a little. Our prayer says, Lord, in this situation, will you reveal your glory? And if we prefaced every prayer, Father, I want to pray for this person I know who is sick in hospital. Would you reveal your glory by? And then continuing with the prayer that flows out of that thought, then we are praying according to the will of God that the glory of the Father should be revealed through the Son. So joyful prayer depends upon the resurrection. And then in the third place, joyful prayer depends upon the sending of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit comes to teach us the will of God. So in verse 17 of our reading in chapter 16, we've got these disciples who are confused, who didn't understand, whose minds were in a mess because Jesus was saying things that just didn't make sense. But they were too scared to ask. Jesus had taught them again and again and repeated the things. And if we are ignorant about things that other people in the room understand, we feel foolish and embarrassed and ashamed. That's one of the barriers to prayer, isn't it? If I said to you now, let's break up into groups of three or four and pray for the glory of God to be revealed through the Son in our lives, then some of us would be embarrassed because we'd be afraid that other people would think that what we said in prayer was silly, that we'd make fools of ourselves, that we wouldn't understand. But in our passage, we see in verse 19 that Jesus knew that they were confused. He knew that they wanted to question him. But he also knew, and he explained to them earlier on in the chapter, back at verse 7, that his departure would mean that the Holy Spirit would come. And the job of the Holy Spirit, who again reappears again and again throughout these passages of preparation for the disciples' ministry, the Holy Spirit would come in verse 17 of chapter 14 to reveal the truth about God. In chapter 14, verse 26, to teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. In chapter 15, verse 27, to speak about Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 13, to lead you into all truth and speak of what he hears and tell you of things to come. So Jesus anticipates that the Holy Spirit will use Christian education to liberate us from ignorance and fear. So that when we gather together as a group of Christians to talk about God, we will be able to say things that are true without embarrassment, because we'll know that we're true, because the Spirit has explained them to us. And once we know true things about God and about how God's mind works and about what God is thinking and about what God is trying to do in the world around us, then we're in a position to pray. In later on, when he was writing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, the same John who wrote these Gospels wrote three letters afterwards, and in the first of them in the Bible, in chapter 5, verse 14, John says, we have courage in God's presence. The death of Christ has broken down the barrier between us and him. The Holy Spirit has been breathed into us. So we're close to God, but we have courage in God's presence because we are sure that he hears us if we ask for anything that is according to his will. And we know the will of God through the Spirit-filled teaching of the Bible. That doesn't mean tortuous truths extrapolated by theological masterminds from detailed academic study. It doesn't mean when we read the Bible we understand everything or answer every question it raises, but we know enough about God to be saved. And we know enough about God's will to be sent out as disciples with a good job description. And therefore we know enough to pray according to the will of God. We know what God wants. The Spirit-filled teaching of the Bible in words of simple beauty that were written down not by theological masterminds, but by peasants and market traders, and written for illiterate slaves to whom these letters and gospels could be read out loud. Words that are now lifted by the Spirit from the printed page and applied with conviction to our hearts and minds. I wonder how many of us had the joy over Christmas time of giving somebody a present that they really wanted because we knew them well enough. Maybe we'd asked before and said, "What do you want for Christmas?" Or maybe we just knew them well enough to know what their passions were, to know what their hobbies were, to know what their needs were. So we were able to buy them something that they really, really wanted. And when they opened the present and unwrapped it, it wasn't just a token of our kindness. It was the actual thing that their hearts had been set on for ages and ages. And we were able to share in that joy of exchanging gifts that just explodes into exuberant thanksgiving and gratitude. Well, joyful prayer happens when we take what the Spirit tells us that God really wants and turn it into our prayers according to His will. John says, we have courage in God's presence and are sure that He hears us if we ask for anything that is according to His will. So the death of Christ opens up our access to the Father. The resurrection reveals the Father's glory to us. And the sending of the Spirit to teach us the truth through our reading of the Bible and His presence in our hearts are the things that makes joyful and joy-filled and joy-filling prayer possible. And that's what we need to know. So if joyful prayer depends upon Jesus, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, then the question is, what's our part? What's left for us to do? Part of the answer is obviously very little by comparison, because the big things have been done. And it's hardly likely that having invested all of that in prayer, God's going to let us muck it up now. So it's impossible not to pray, really. It's so much has been done that we just need to kind of fall into place. But if you look at that, what is going on there? Jesus dying for us, Jesus being raised to life, the Son by the Father, and then the Father and the Son together sending the Holy Spirit. What we have there is a picture of the Holy Trinity at work. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together in perfect harmony. And each of the three persons of the Trinity devoted to one another in their service. If Jesus had died and the Father had not raised Him back to life, or if Jesus had come into the world and not obeyed the Father and revealed His glory, or if the Spirit had said, "No, I don't want to go and do that," then our redemption would have broken down. But that was never going to happen, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, living together in perfect harmony, loving one another since before time began, and expressing that love in the way that they serve one another. Complete and perfect teamwork. And you see, the combined aim of the whole of the Trinity, the purpose of God, is simply to include us, each one individually and together, within that relationship of love, to make us part of what is going on, so that we can have our share in the harmonious, loving, devoted service which characterizes the work of God. And that's what prayer is about. It's our being part of what God is doing. It's our participation in that glorious Trinitarian purpose. So joyful prayer involves our seeking God That's what it says in verse 23, when the disciples no longer need to ask Jesus for anything. You will go and ask the Father in my name, and you'll get whatever you want. But there's a seeking of God in there. There's a looking for him. Not just a glancing to see if he's there, but a looking for him, a searching for him, a longing to be a part of this purpose. Expressive of a deep desire that's been stirred up in our hearts. A seeking after God. Is that what you is on your mind when you come to say your prayers? Are you seeking God? Are you longing to see him, to be part of him? And then it also coincides with our obedience of God. Back in chapter 15, verse 16, which is another of the promises of answered prayer, there it says, in the middle of the verse, the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. This then is what I command you. So when we ask God in prayer to do things, he commands us sometimes to be the answers to our prayers. So there is an obedience involved. There is an understanding of our relationship with him that sees that it's up to us to do what we're told. Which I suppose implies a humility in prayer. When we come to him, are we placing demands before him and telling him what he's got to do, or are we placing ourselves under his authority? But it says, this then is what I command you to love one another. So there is a practice of love tied up with the purpose of prayer. Now you could take any one of these things and extract them from the context of prayer. And this is sometimes where we go wrong. We separate prayer from the death of Christ and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, and we reduce it to something that we do, and it becomes about obedience, which feels like drudgery and being under the thumb. Or it makes all about loving, in which case it's all about what we do. But if we keep it within the context of the big picture of God revealed to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the whole work of the Holy Spirit, then we understand not that obedience is a piece of work that we've been given to do for which we will later be rewarded, perhaps with an answer to our prayers. So God says to you, go and do something difficult, and we do it, and then we have earned the capital to come back to him and say, Father, now will you bless me? Not that obedience is our work which is later on rewarded, but that joyful obedience is the reward for being involved with God in a prayerful relationship. And again, not that we are rewarded for loving. There's some poor soul out there and I will need to make a sacrifice in order to love them, but afterwards Jesus will give me treasure in heaven, so the balance will be in my favor. Not at all that, but rather that love is our reward. That the command to love is a command to do what will be absolutely and utterly the best thing that we can possibly do. That love is not a price we pay, but a blessing that we receive, certainly when we're being loved, but when we're called to love others as well. The best and most fulfilling thing that any person, God or man, could ever do. Because after all, the most powerful person in the whole of the universe is God himself. He is the one who can do whatever he wants. And with absolute power to do his own thing all the time, what does he choose to do? But love. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So not a burden of prayer to stiffen our resolve for the irksome duty of loving one another, but the Spirit-filled joy of sharing with Jesus in the fruits of his death and resurrection. And there's one more thing that all of this being tied up with the work and the purposes of the Holy Trinity implies for us, and it's right here in the passage that we read in verse... let me find the verse. In verse 22, and we maybe didn't notice it, but think of it like this. For many Scottish Christians, perhaps not us on the whole, but folks in another denomination, for many Scottish Christians, the highlight of 2010 would have been the visit of the Pope Benedict to Bellahouston Park. And folks went in their tens of thousands for a perhaps once in a lifetime, once in a generation opportunity to see the Pope, to them the Holy Father. And lots of them will be able to say, I was there and I saw him. And in years to come, they will tell their grandchildren about their glimpse of a white and gold fluttering robe on a distant stage. They will remember coming to Glasgow and seeing the Pope, but how many of them will the Pope remember having come to see? How many of the 70,000 will Pope Benedict be able to say at some point in the future, yes, I remember Mary Smith or Jeannie Deans or whoever? But for Jesus' disciples, things will be different. Look at what it says in verse 22. He says, this is how it will be with you, or how it is with you. Now you are sad before the resurrection when I have gone and you no longer see me. But he does not say, then you will see me again. What does he say? He says, then I will see you. So that to Jesus Christ, we're not just one of the crowd in a sea of nameless faces. It's not the joy of seeing Jesus, but the joy of being seen by him. It's not just the privilege of being there, but it's the privilege of being at the center of divine attention. As if you had a ticket for Bellahouston Park that day and you decided not to bother going, or you couldn't get a taxi or something. And just as the Mass was about to begin, the Pope picked out his mobile phone and phoned you up and said, I see your seat is empty. Where are you? What's happened to you? I want you to come. And when you finally appear, he gives you a special wave and says, thank you. It makes my day that you're here. To be at the center of divine attention, to be heard as one whose opinion matters, to be spoken to with respect as one who listens, all of that is at the heart of what prayer is about. And it's the ultimate joy of being enjoyed by God.